Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're in the book of Hebrews. We'll work through the whole thing, Lord willing. We're here in the second half of chapter 2, and we'll go through to the end of chapter 2. It's a big passage of scripture, but it all hangs together. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. If you've got the worship guide, there's an outline in there for you. It's got the main points. That could be helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. It'll certainly be helpful for you to have a copy of God's Word open. Hebrews chapter 2, toward the end of the New Testament, Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Some of you, I think I've told this story to before, but I remember driving home late one night in Maine. So I pastored a church in Maine for 8.5 years. We were there before we came down here to North Carolina. And we were driving back from Bangor, which was the big city. We're driving back from Bangor to our house, which is about 15 minutes away. And it's nighttime, and in Maine, in the winter, the sun goes down real, real early. It's actually a harder part than the snow, at least it was for me. So around 3:30, it's getting dark, and by 4, in the middle of the winter, it's usually pitch black. So we're heading home from Bangor. It's really, really dark outside. One of the kids is looking for their sippy cup. So in our van, I reach back down on the floorboard to try to find this sippy cup, but of course, it's dark. And so I reach down, and I don't feel the cup at first. What I feel is a huge puddle of freezing water that came out of the sippy cup. So I'm putting it all together in my mind, and I've been a dad long enough to know this is how it goes with sippy cups. Sippy cups have one job of a sippy cup. If it falls over, keep the water inside. That's it. That is the job of the sippy cup. That's the thing that's supposed to set it apart from all the other cups. But sippy cups don't work that way, is what you find as a parent. So I reach back, and there's a ton of cold water there, and I find the cup and pick it up. It's got a little bit of water left in it. Give it to the kid. But then I've got about 10 minutes to think about what I'm going to do about this situation. And so I come up with an idea, and I get to work the idea through in my head a couple of times just to be like, do I think that this is a good idea? And I come to the conclusion that it is a good idea. And so when we get home, we pull in the driveway, and I get the kids out, and Maria's in the house with the kids, and I walk out onto the back porch, and I've got the sippy cup in my hand, and I throw it as hard as I can into the vast Maine wilderness of the woods behind our house. And even today, I mean, this was years and years ago, I'm as pleased with that decision today as I was at the time. The cup had a job to do, didn't do the job, got rid of the cup, don't regret a thing. Well, God gives humans a job to do. That's what our passage is about this morning. It really boils down the job that he gives to humanity as a whole. That's what our passage is about. So let's see what our job is, the job that he gave to humanity. Let's see how we did with that job, and then how God responds to how we did with that job. Hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, well, the first thing we see here in this passage is that we were given a role by the Lord. We have failed at that role. That's the first thing we see. We failed at the role God gave to us. Okay, so the author of Hebrews, he's taking us back to the angels again. So remember, the second half of chapter 1 was all about how Jesus is better than the angels. Okay, well, our passage this morning starts out by talking about how humanity, we are better than the angels as well. At least we were supposed to be. So look again at how our passage starts, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Okay, so right off the bat, the author is saying there's a job that God didn't give to any of the angels. He gave them lots of jobs, but there's a job he didn't give to them that instead he gave to mankind, and that job is that the world to come, we're told here, is to be subjected, not to angels, but to humans. I'll talk about that idea of subjection in a minute. What does that mean? But first, what's he mean when he says the world to come? So the world to come won't be subjected to angels. It'll be subjected to people, to humans like us. But what is the world to come? Well, the world to come is talking about that recreated world Jesus is going to usher in when he returns. It's what the New Testament oftentimes calls heaven, or the new heavens and earth, or what Hebrews calls the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place that Hebrews referenced a few weeks ago in our study in chapter 1, verse 12, when he said the foundations of the world will be rolled up like a garment and changed. And what we're told here is that future world, that world will be subjected to mankind. Now, what does that mean, subjected? Well, we see down in verse 8, sort of a Bible study tip, but a lot of times if there's a word that you're not exactly sure what it's getting at, look at the rest of the context, the verses around that verse, and see if there's sort of a parallel. So it tells you what this word means by using other words to describe it. We see that in verse 8. Okay, putting everything in subjection under mankind's feet. What's that mean? He clarifies. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left, here's what it means, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so the future world of heaven is a world in which humanity will be in charge. Redeemed humanity will be in control. And what the author points out in these verses is that was always God's intention for mankind. So when we were created, when people were created, we were created for the purpose of being in charge of God's creation, being set over God's creation. So he's quoting from Psalm 8, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. Look at verse 6. Quoting Psalm 8, he says, it has been testified somewhere, and this should make you feel good if you've tried to memorize scripture, but you get the address wrong. Oftentimes you can't remember where it is. The author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, somewhere in the Old Testament, it says, right? He doesn't even say in the Psalms, it's somewhere. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while, talking about mankind, lower than the angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so God's design, Psalm 8 tells us, when he created the world, was for humans who are created in his image to govern his world the way he wants it to be governed. That's the job he gave to mankind. Psalm 8 makes that clear. But of course, we see that in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2. Listen to what God tells Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, as kind of their marching orders. Genesis 1:28, and God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so he tells them the same thing with different words. Have dominion, be managers, have oversight, have control over my creation. We see it in the Garden of Eden too. This is what he tells Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Okay, that term, work it, means to cultivate, to try to make a thing fruitful. And God tells Adam not only to work it, but to keep it, which means protect it. That's what mankind was supposed to do with all of creation. God created mankind to be a manager, to be a steward over his creation, and to rule it the way where it's fruitful, the way God wants it to be, and it's protected. That's what humans were supposed to do with God's creation. Okay, that was our job. So now, how have we done? So as a whole, how has humanity done with this position God gave us? Well, to answer that question, you just have to ask if the world around us is as good as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. Is the world around us right now as good as that paradise? I promise that's the easiest question anybody will ask you this week. The answer is clearly no. Our world is not like the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2. Our passage puts it pretty mildly in the second half of verse 8. So now, in putting everything in subjection to him, mankind, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Again, that's putting it mildly. But we look around this world that God put the human race in charge of to work it and keep it, and we see that we have not done that well. Now, humanity, in fact, has sort of wrecked all of it. We in many ways, ruined God's world. And there's evidence of that even in this room, if we stop and think about it. So there are exit signs that are over the doorways. Okay, why do we have those? Well, we live in a world in which there can be fires that create smoke, where you have to see an exit sign illuminated so you can get out, or the power goes out because something wrong has happened. There could be some kind of emergency, and so we have to see where the exits are. Do you think they would have needed illuminated exit signs in Eden? No, because there were no emergencies that would have happened before the fall of man into sin. Or, as you exit this morning, you'll see a keypad there on your left. That's for our alarm system. We have an alarm system. You know why? It keeps people from breaking into the building. Do you think they would have needed that in Eden? Of course not. No, the things like that, you know where they all come from? They come from a single event in Genesis 3. This is Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So Adam brings sin into the world. Of course, he was our representative. So humanity, you and me, we brought sin into this world. We were supposed to manage it the way God wanted it to be managed. We did the opposite. We turned in disobedience, brought sin into the world. But you know what the worst effect of sin on God's world has been? The worst result that comes from us doing the opposite we were supposed to do, giving up our role, doing the opposite, what's the worst effect of that? It's the reason that we have a defibrillator out in the hallway. It's the reason we have that list on the back among the prayer requests for bereaved family. That points to the worst thing humanity has brought into God's good world. The worst thing we introduced into God's good world was death. Shirking our responsibilities has lots of negative consequences. The worst one is that we brought death into God's good world. The author makes that clear that that's the worst effect, even by the number of times the word death shows up. 5 times in these 19 verses. Again, a Bible study tip, look for repetition of words. What's God trying to get me to see here in this passage? Okay, the repetition of the word death that shows us it features prominently. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Of all the bad results our sin has in this world, death is the worst. And this is a good reminder to us, death is not natural. Your non-Christian coworkers and neighbors and family members, oftentimes they'll talk about it that way. Oh, this is natural. It's just a part of life. That's not true. The intention was that there would be no death. Death isn't supposed to happen. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an intruder into God's good world. And it's the sin of humanity, of us, that brought death in. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul boils it down in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So out of all the bad things that happened today, or this past week, or this past year, or since the fall of man, the worst things that have happened is death. And again, that comes from humanity in Genesis 3. So all this to say, no, we have not done a good job. So we were given, as the human race, we were given the job description up front. This is what the Lord would have us do. We have done the opposite. In fact, we do this every time we sin, even as Christians. So you're supposed to operate at your job and with your family and with your friends and neighbors in the way God wants you to operate. You're supposed to rule over that corner of creation that God has put you in the way that God wants it to be ruled over. He wants you to manage your life the way that he wants it to be managed. But whenever you're selfish, or whenever I'm selfish, or we're jealous, or sinfully angry, or greedy, we're shirking that responsibility he gave us in Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 8, and we're doing the opposite. So humanity in general has rebelled against the only thing God gave us to do. And we as individuals, we've rebelled too. The God of the universe gave us one job. We have failed at that job in a colossal way. Verse 5 and following again. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, so God wanted us to exercise godly dominion. We haven't done it. We did the opposite, which has brought the worst result imaginable for God's world, which is death. So what's the solution? Well, praise God, we can look at the solution right up front, or see the good news about it right up front. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, so right off the bat, we can see God is going to bring many sons to glory. Not all of humanity, but a portion of humanity, many sons, which of course includes daughters as well. He's going to bring many sons to glory, this passage tells us. Now, when he quoted Psalm 8 over in verse 7, he talked about God crowning humanity with glory at creation. And of course, we fell from that glory. Well, verse 10 is telling us a day is coming when God will bring humans back to glory. In other words, he'll restore us to the role that we were supposed to have initially. A day is coming when we will be faithful managers of the creation, the way God always intended. Like we saw in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. So one day the world to come will be put under the authority of faithful humanity. Okay, so how does that happen? How does God get us from sinful rebels in the world to faithful children in the next world? Well, the answer is Jesus. After we're told about the problem, look at what the Lord tells us in verse 9. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So the solution to this problem of us shirking our role is him. We see him. Okay, so how does our passage tell us that Jesus solves the problem? He's the solution. How does he solve it? Well, he did it through his death on the cross. He did it through his death on the cross. It's our second main point. Through his death, Jesus restores us. That's how Jesus solves the problem of death and restores us to the role God has given us. And our passage points out three particular reasons that Jesus died. These are listed there in the outline if that's helpful for you. As we're going to see, they're all related. But first, Jesus died to be obedient to God. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, the Lord, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Okay, so this is talking about Jesus, and we're told Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now, this isn't talking about Jesus's person or his character. It's not like there was anything deficient in Jesus, and then through suffering, he became better. No, Jesus has and always will be perfect, right? Like Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, when verse 10 talks about Jesus being made perfect, that the idea is that he completed the task God had for him. His task has become complete, has become perfect in that way. Jesus's job, the whole reason the Son of God took on human nature, his job was to come and save sinners. And to complete that job, to make that job perfect, he had to suffer on the cross. And so he did it. And see, that's how the Son always responds to the Father. From eternity past to eternity future, his attitude toward the Father is always, "What do you need me to do? I will do it." That's the Son's attitude to the Father. And don't forget, because Jesus is fully human, he didn't want to go to the cross. So this suffering that completed his task, it wasn't something Jesus was longing to do. No, in fact, as a human, he did the natural human thing, which is to want to avoid it, if it was at all possible. That's why in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prays and says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup," the cup of suffering of the cross, "remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus always responded to his Father with obedience, even when it was difficult, even when it included suffering. And note how this is the opposite of what mankind has done. So God created us to rule over the creation in a way that we'd glorify him, and we didn't do it. Well, God sent Jesus to go to the cross, and he did exactly that. The cross was the pinnacle of Jesus' obedience to the Father. Verse 10 again, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So Jesus died to be obedient to God. But second, Jesus died to defeat Satan. So the author of Hebrews picks up this truth here as well. He died to defeat Satan. Look at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Okay, well, right off the bat, we're reminded here, Satan is real. Satan or the devil, right? Those terms can be used interchangeably. He's real. There's an invisible spiritual world of angels and demons. That's not a fairy tale. That's not a fake thing. That's real. That world is as real as the pew that you're sitting on right now. It is a real thing. Those demons, and of course, the chief of those demons, the devil, they are wholeheartedly opposed to God, and they are wholeheartedly opposed to mankind who are created in God's image. And what we see here is the devil, he has a certain degree of power. Now, it's granted to him, right? We don't want to get the wrong idea. It's not that there's a good God and a bad God, and they're sort of in this struggle, and we don't know who's going to win. No, no, no. One pastor that we knew in Maine, he had this line, it's such a good line. He said, "We've got to remember Satan is a created thing, like a carrot. Isn't that good? Oh, man, that's so good. He's a created thing. Any power he has is given him, granted to him by the Father. But God has allowed Satan to have a certain amount of power. That's why it's summarized for us here in verse 14. In particular, the devil has the power of death. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Satan could just point at somebody and they die. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. He doesn't seem to have the power of death in that way. Here's what it seems to mean. Satan knows that sin leads to death. He knows that. He's known it at least since Genesis 2, verse 17, because of God's word to Adam. That's where God says, "On the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Okay, so the devil knows sin leads to death. When we lived in Maine, we lived out in the woods that I threw the cup into. Great parts about living out in the woods, one of the bummers was the mice. So Maine gets cold. Those mice are looking for a warm place to live, understandably. They come into your house. It's not a fun thing. So we utilize certain methods to get rid of those mice. And those methods did a pretty good job. But in terms of the getting rid of the mice, you know what I never did? I never killed a mouse with my bare hands. I never, praise the Lord, I never picked up a mouse and with my hands put the mouse to death. You know what I did a lot of, though? I put a lot of peanut butter on a lot of traps. That's the way that we killed those mice. In that way, I had the power of death. Okay, Satan doesn't have to put his hands on people to kill them, but he puts the peanut butter on a lot of traps. He knew God had told Adam and Eve that death would come for sin. So what did he do? He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. See the connection there? He knew I can get them to die if I'll just get them to sin. So he tempted them to sin. He's been doing that with humanity ever since. That's the way Satan has the power of death. But look at what Jesus has done. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, Christ's death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay, through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the devil, we're told. But there's got to be a bit more to it than that, because the devil is still here. He's not totally gone. He hasn't been completely vanquished. So it doesn't mean he's destroyed in that way. No, what the author is talking about is the devil's power has been restricted. His power has been restricted. He's been destroyed in that way. He's no longer able to accomplish his goal as far as Christians are concerned. So the devil, he hasn't yet been thrown into the lake of fire, like Revelation 20, verse 10 prophesies about. But the devil has been bound, to use the language that Jesus uses in Mark 3, 27. You might remember this. Jesus says, "No one can enter a strong man's house," he's talking about Satan, "and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Or the way Jesus says it in John 12, 31. He says, "Now the ruler of this world," talking about Satan, "will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So the work of Jesus, particularly his death on the cross, decimated the work of the devil. And we see how in verse 15, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Okay, so again, Satan's power had always been to tempt humans into sin, and sin leads to death. But see, if you're a Christian, then when Jesus died, he died in your place. So the death that your sin requires has already been paid. A human life, the life of Jesus, has been given in your place. What that means is, for the Christian, There's no longer any death requirement for your sin because it's already been paid. So you can see there the cord that Satan had connecting his tempting power to your death, that cord has been cut. It's been severed. If you're a Christian, then Satan can no longer lure you away into eternal death because Jesus already paid that death for you in your place. And that means you no longer have to fear death. Isn't that incredible? You no longer have to fear death. Think of how much time and money and energy humans spend on trying to not die. In many ways, that's kind of all we're doing. That's one of the ways that death makes us slaves, like verse 15 talks about. And unless Christ had intervened, death would be the ultimate slave master over all of us because it would get the ultimate say at the end of our life. You see, if Christ hadn't paid for your sins when you died, you would have to give yourself over to eternal death. Death in every way would have had the final word. But as Christians, we don't have to fear death. When I was up in the hospital room with Ronnie, who was suffering from cancer, and there were questions kind of the whole way through whether to pursue certain treatments or whether it wasn't wise to pursue certain treatments. And his son Charlie was there, and Ronnie had been pursuing treatment basically just because Charlie wanted him to. Charlie wanted the Lord to have an opportunity to work through those treatments and or otherwise just supernaturally and to heal Ronnie. And so I remember Charlie saying, yeah, if it was just up to Dad, and Ronnie's sitting there in the bed, he's lucid, the three of us are talking, and Charlie says, yeah, if it was just up to Dad, he would probably not pursue any more treatment. He would just let cancer take his life. He would die. He would let the cancer kill him. And Ronnie just sort of shrugged in the hospital bed and said, yeah, just like that. Just like that. And in that moment, I saw a man who wasn't afraid of death. Isn't that something? That's an incredible thing. Have you seen it? Have you seen a human that knew that death was pretty close and he wasn't afraid of death? Ronnie wasn't afraid of death because of Christ. And in that moment, Satan must have been thinking, well, I'd better move on. My time will be wasted here. I can't hold the fear of death over this man. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, and you're amazed by the thought that you don't have to fear death, then come and talk to me or another Christian sitting around you about the gospel. Because all that's required to be united to Christ is trust alone in Christ alone. A child can do it. The gospel is not complicated. If you'll come to Christ confessing your need for him and trusting in him alone, then you won't have to fear death either. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. But for the Christians here, because you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, then Satan's entire strategy has been destroyed for you. His strategy for you has been destroyed because through Jesus' death, Christ took away the one play the devil has, which is to try to lure you into death through sin. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus died to defeat Satan. The third thing we see, Jesus died to save us. We've already talked about it. We'll look at it more particularly. Look back at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, again, the penalty we deserve for our sins is death. But through trust alone in Christ alone, we've been united to him in such a way where his death on the cross counts toward us. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago with the idea of substitutionary atonement. Atonement. He paid for our sins in our place. He was our substitute. That's what we saw in our assurance of forgiveness this morning. The high priest in John 11 prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So he subs himself in. He dies so believers don't have to, at least spiritually. Like verse 9 says it here, Jesus tasted death for everyone as our substitute. So instead of us paying for our sins, Jesus traded himself for us. He tasted death for us as Christians. It's the same metaphor he uses in Luke 22 that we read not long ago when he asked God to remove this cup from me. That cup metaphor is from the Old Testament. It's really prevalent there. It's talking about the cup of God's wrath. The cup for somebody was for God's enemies. It was the cup of God's anger against them for their sins, where they had to undergo his wrath. It's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was suffering underneath the wrath for sin that we deserve. And it was God's wrath. That's why he cries out and says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? That's what that word propitiation is getting at. It's a big word. What's it mean? Propitiation. We see it in verse 17. Look there. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That term to make propitiation for, that just means to appease the wrath of. To appease the wrath of. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Out of love for us, the Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly to die on the cross in our place and undergo God's wrath, to be forsaken by God. That's what he came to do. In those hours on the cross, Jesus was being treated like a sinner. Or to use language further on in Hebrews 10 and 12, on the cross, Jesus was being judged under God's vengeance. Jesus had fallen into the hands of a consuming fire. He did it so he could appease God's wrath, so he could drink the whole cup of God's wrath so we don't have to. And of course, Jesus, he had to be uniquely suited to be that sacrifice on our behalf. To die for our sins, he had to be the right kind of sacrifice. Our passage presses in here. First, as a right kind of sacrifice to save us, he had to be human. So the sacrifice had to be like for like. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, those put off God's wrath temporarily, but they were just like a minimum credit card payment, right? The balance was still there, and it had to be paid. It's what Christ did on the cross. But God, because he's kind and loving, merciful, he gives this temporary solution where his people can still know him. The wrath their sin deserves is put off bit by bit. But for sins to be fully and finally forgiven in humans, the sacrifice has to be human. That's why the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became a man. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a human so he could rightly sacrifice himself for humans. But of course, the sacrifice for sinners, it also has to be a perfect sacrifice, which is why Jesus had to be perfectly obedient, the way we looked at just a minute ago. If Jesus hadn't obeyed God the Father perfectly, if he had sinned, then the sacrifice wouldn't be good enough. He had to be perfectly obedient. But see, the only one in the universe that does things perfectly is God. That's why no other human, no mere human, could have been the sacrifice. It has to be a human, has to be like for like, but it has to be a perfect sacrifice. That means it has to be God. Jesus Christ is the only one that could do this. Verse 17 again, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's like Jesus walked into the temple of God's presence and handed himself over as the once-for-all sacrifice to pay for our sins. And see, here's the point of our passage. Those are all good things to think about just individually, but here's the point of the passage. All these things are leveraged for a particular point. Through these aspects of his death, Jesus was putting us back where we're supposed to be. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So see how that all ties back in? We had this job we were supposed to do as humans, this glory God created us to have. We lost that glory in the fall. It's like we fell and just broke the whole thing. Like a glass, it's shattered. We lost that glory. We traded that glory for death. Well, Jesus came and he traded his death for glory. He gains back our glory. He paid for our sins with his perfect obedient sacrifice and destroyed the power of the devil, the one who tempted the human race to fall initially. We failed at our role, but through his death, he has restored us. That's what Hebrews 2 is all about. But as we close, our work of fulfilling that role, it's not just for the future. It's not just that one day we'll do it in the new heavens and the new earth. You're actually able to fulfill this role right now. Not perfectly, but substantially. We can actually step into this role now. So if you look at verse 11, you'll notice that Jesus' people are already, past tense, sanctified, which just means set apart as holy. If you're a Christian, you have been, past tense, sanctified. He says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So if you're a Christian, you've already been set apart to be holy. And that means that you can, in fact, you definitely will, pursue actual holiness in your life. In Christ, you can now pursue the role that he gave to humanity at the beginning of creation. You can pursue that role to represent him faithfully to this world. In fact, every time you obey the Lord, you're exercising this good role that he gave to humanity at the beginning of creation. Of course, the opposite is true as well. Whenever we sin, we're rejecting that role. But of course, we all sin, right? So what's the solution for that? Okay, so Jesus, he paid for your sins as a Christian, so you'll end up in the heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, and that's where we'll all fulfill this role perfectly. But what do we do about our actual sin now? The guilt of our sin has been covered, but we still have sin. So how do we handle that now? We want to represent the Lord like he created us to do, but we sin, so what should we do? Well, it's our final verse. What you do is cry out to Jesus for help. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, Christ, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is our final point. You still need Jesus's help. Praise God that Jesus' work for you isn't just in the past. He didn't complete his task 2,000 years ago, and now he isn't doing anything for you any longer. No, even though Jesus gave you an innocent verdict through his work on the cross, he's now working in your Christian life to make you look more like what he's already declared you to be. You see that? You've been justified. You have an innocent verdict. You stand before the Lord as a righteous person in God's sight. In reality, though, you're not fully righteous. What Jesus is doing in your life now is making you look more like what he's already declared you to be. He is growing you in holiness. But sin obviously does the exact opposite. When you sin, you're living a lie because you're acting completely contrary to the person God has declared you to be, which, as we saw up in verse 11, is sanctified. and we're acting completely contrary to the purpose which God gave to humanity to represent him faithfully in this world. But Jesus is there to offer us help. Because for Jesus, his work for us, it's not just transactional, where he pays our debt, he covers our sins, but then he doesn't really intend on having a relationship with us after that. Now, our author quotes Psalm 22 up in verse 12. That was our call to worship this morning. Look at what Jesus calls you in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus calls you his brother. He has familial, like a family, affection for you. He's committed to you like a family member. And he was so committed to us, he became like us. Verse 17 again, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The Son of God became a man. This is incredible. The Son of God became a man in part so he could be your brother. Isn't that incredible? That's part of the reason for the incarnation. One reason the Son of God became a man was so he could be your brother. And he's not like the kind of brother that I am, where my sister or one of my sisters-in-law or a brother-in-law needs something and I would like to step in, but I'm not competent to do the thing. I don't have the power sometimes to help. I don't know how to help oftentimes. No, the Son of God becoming a man makes him capable of helping you with your sin. So verse 18 again says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help you. We all know what it's like to be struggling with something, and somebody wants to help us, but they have never struggled with that thing. So there's kind of a limit. There's a bit of a ceiling on how much they can understand us and how much they can help. Well, Jesus can help us when we're tempted with sin because he lived a life on this earth where he was tempted with sin and he never gave in to that temptation, even when he could have spared himself suffering. No, he still went to the cross for a shameful, painful death. Worst of all, headed to a situation where for the first time in eternity, he'll be separated from his Father. He did all of that. Well, if ever there was a time when it'd be understandable for a human to give in to temptation, it would have been that, Christ, not going to the cross, but he still did it. In the words of verse 18, instead of giving in, he suffered when he was tempted. What that means is Jesus understands temptation more than any of us do. He's the only one who never gave in to it. It's like the weights on the barbell, they just added more and more weights, right? A little bit of weight for us, and we give up and we drop it. Jesus never dropped it. All those weights were on there as he was tempted with more and more sin and never relented. And that means he's uniquely situated to help you when you're being tempted to sin in a way that no one else can. So this is the application from all the true things we've heard in this passage so far that are incredibly encouraging things. But this is where the author goes to apply it. So what do we do with all this that we've just heard about? Well, when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to turn away from the role God has given to you to be holy in this world, ask Jesus to help you. That's the application. Ask Jesus to help you. So when you're being tempted to be greedy and love material things in the world and compare your situation to somebody that has more than you, do you ever do that? I do that. When you're being tempted to do that, ask Jesus to help you to turn from that sin. When you're being tempted to get sinfully angry with your kids, ask Jesus to help you. I had to do that the other night. Ask Jesus to help you. When you're tempted to try and be self-sufficient and not lean on the Lord, ask Jesus to help you. When you're being tempted to resist loving someone in a particular way because you'd rather think of yourself, or you're tempted to lust or gossip or be lazy, ask Jesus to help you. Try that this week with your sin. That's a real thing that's held out to us. Ask Jesus to help you. locate the points when you're being tempted to sin, and then in the midst of that time, actually pray and say, Jesus, help me turn away from this sin. Jesus' job for you didn't stop after his death or after he was resurrected. He continues on, in the words of verse 17, as your merciful and faithful high priest. That's Jesus' job right now. He is there at the right hand of the Father to help you. And you don't just need what Christ did for you in the past to pay for your sins. You need what he does for you right now, which is to help you turn from sin. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in particular, Christ is there to help you sin less this week than you did last week. That's how good of a savior he is. So call out to him for help. Everything we've been looking at reminds us he's capable and willing. So call out to Jesus. All humanity, and including us, we all failed at this one job we were given. To stand in God's place, govern the creation in the way he wants it governed. We didn't do that, but he didn't get rid of us. He did the opposite. At great cost to himself, he sends his son to come and die in order to pay for our sins and restore us to the task. But praise God, Jesus didn't only die for our sins. He also gives himself to us as a merciful and faithful high priest to continue helping us turn from sin and become more and more of who we were created to be. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that in the midst of this problem that we created, we see Christ. You didn't scrap the whole project. You didn't send us straight to judgment for our sins. You sent your son to take care of that sin problem and to restore us to be the sons and daughters that we were always meant to be. Father, would you help us to pursue that task? In particular, would you help us individually to cry out this week for help from our good brother, our faithful and merciful high priest, Jesus, to cry out to him for help in the midst of temptation, that we could more and more turn from sin and glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.